If you have your Bibles, you'll want to have them open to Jeremiah 20, starting in verse 7. We're going to be kind of looking over this passage in multiple ways this morning. But I want to start with a declaration of something that is true and that is important for us. And it's this: love is the greatest commandment. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Love is at the very core of this thing that we call Christianity. In a letter that was written by one of Jesus' closest disciples, we learn that God is actually love. In another letter written by Paul, we're told to imitate God by walking in love as Jesus walked in love and gave up his life for us. And this love thing, right? It's not just from the New Testament. Jesus' command, his teaching on love, is a near direct quote from Moses. So what does all of this love include? In Jesus' world, each of the parts of the body, heart, soul, strength, and mind, they represented certain and different parts of who we are. And when they are brought together, these four different elements, they add up, making almost a whole person. And so let's just consider real quick what each of these are, what they represent. So for Jesus, your mind included your thinking functions, right? Like meditating and deliberating. Your mind includes your thoughts, analytical abilities, your movement to like deep understanding, and then your ability to wisely apply that understanding. For Jesus, then, your heart was about your will. Your heart was the place. It's the part of you where you decide stuff. You want something, and so then from the heart, you choose it. Or the opposite. Maybe you don't want something, but it is in your heart where you decide to choose it anyway. For Jesus, your soul was then the essence of who you are. It was your being, your life, your existence, because this part of you reaches into every other part. It couldn't be located in an organ like the mind or the heart. It's just who you are in you. And then finally for Jesus, your strength is sort of the obvious one, right? The most obvious. It's about your physical capabilities. It was about your use of your hands and feet and arms and legs. It's about the things that you do with your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your reproductive organs. It's about all of it. Love the Lord your God with all these parts of you, mind, heart, soul, and strength. So before I started fleshing out each of these parts, I said something that I hope some of you heard is strange. I said, when you add these parts together, they almost make up a whole person. There's something that's been left out of this list, which is kind of weird, right? Like, did Jesus intentionally leave something off his list? Is there some part of us that we aren't commanded to love God with? It's interesting that throughout Scripture, there's a whole category of organs that are referenced in a number of places, but that don't make this list. Mind, heart, soul, and strength. Can anyone guess what these organs are? I hear whispering. Eyes, No. Those would be part of your strength, your external sort of ability to use the world and sense it and engage it. What body parts are missing from this list? Do you say guts? Yeah, your bowels. So I have to tell you real quick that when Becca heard me this morning talking about how I was going to talk about bowels in church, she said, "Dad, church is not the appropriate place to talk about bowels. This is not a doctor's office." So you'll have to decide for yourself whether it's appropriate to talk about bowels or not. But the bowels, the intestines, the kidneys, the guts, these are the parts of the body that in the ancient world were frequently and most commonly associated with feelings. These were the organs where emotions come from. And as with most ancient physiology, the connection becomes pretty obvious. We get why they made this connection between feelings and the guts. When you feel stuff, especially the big stuff of life, where does it feel like it comes from? Deep within the guts, right? Powerful positive feelings, powerful negative feelings. They feel like they come from like the deepest parts of us. At least that is how people have been describing feelings through history. But the guts have a bonus feature that make them easy to connect with our feelings. And that is that our bowels are mostly unpredictable and incredibly unstable. If your stomach hurts, is it because you haven't eaten, or is it because of what you ate, or how much you ate, or when you ate it? When your stomach gurgles and makes noises, is it immediately obvious why? Not often. Like, what is happening in there? You don't have immediate access. While you might be able, in some parts of your life, to make your bathroom use semi-regular, there are many aspects of bathroom needs that are highly irregular. And little things like one bite of the wrong food can have drastic, unexpected consequences. And so, right, because you have very little control over the rumblings of your stomach, the stomach becomes this powerful organ for thinking about the lack of control that we have over what we feel. We feel what we feel, right? But we rarely have any say over what we feel. And we're often shocked by what makes us feel certain things, where these feelings come from, what they might mean. So then compare our feelings to these other areas that we've been commanded to love God with. I mean, like our minds, right? Paul will tell us in his letters to take every thought captive. He tells us to learn, to understand, to be wise, so that we get this overwhelming picture that God has created us to be masters of our minds. And then there's our hearts. Moses tells us, he says, on this day, you should choose between life and death. And then prophet after prophet following Moses calls us to repent, to will ourselves toward God. Of course, in all of these things, we end up discovering that God helps us in significant ways to do these things he's asked us to do. But God made us to will what he wills. And then there is our soul. Paul tells us to offer ourselves completely as a living sacrifice to God. All of who we are is given over to God so that he can be the source of our identity. He can be the very center of our lives. God created us to live and move and have his being in us. And then there's our strength. And again, this is probably the easiest. Over and over, we hear instructions that involve the things that we do. God has made us for good work, work that he has enabled us to do. There's overwhelming biblical evidence that God is making it possible for us to love him with each of these parts of ourselves, none of which says anything about how we feel about God. We have been called to love God, to love. But at the center of the First Testament's use of the word love is the definition, loyal. The biblical command to love God at its core means to be loyal to God, loyal with our minds and our hearts and our soul and our strength. Earlier, we heard Jeannie read this powerful passage from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, he just pours out his guts before God. One of the most amazing things about Jeremiah's feelings is just how raw and unstable they are. I mean, just a quick survey of them, right? We look at verse 7 and we go, man, Jeremiah, he's starting from a place of anger and embarrassment. He believes that God has deceived him. And he's living in a world where everyone is mocking him and making fun of him. Then we move to verse 11, where Jeremiah's emotions turn against his brothers and sisters, against his neighbors, against those he has identified as his enemies. So that with a feeling of self-righteousness and superiority, he now wants to see his enemies suffer. Then in verse 13, what kind of feels like nowhere, right? Like, where does this verse come from? Jeremiah is suddenly moved with trust and with joy as he celebrates God's rescue of him. And then literally a verse later, Jeremiah is feeling the deepest kind of depression that we really worry about in others. Right? He's experiencing feelings of self-hatred, of worthlessness, cursing the day that he was born. Like if this chapter, this half of a chapter, isn't the very epitome of emotional roller coaster, like I don't know what is, right? Yet it is passages like this that make me so thankful that Jeremiah is in the Bible. Like Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of Israel, is free to express himself to God in all of his emotional disasterness. Jeremiah dumps his emotions out on God, every single one of them, anger and embarrassment and frustration and hatred and joy and depression. And I think, right, to myself, if we are honest about Jeremiah's words here, very few of these emotions would come anywhere close to what we would call love. Right? In fact, these are the very sorts of feelings that often make us feel as though we have failed to love God well. But what if Jeremiah is actually somehow loving God in his expression of these apparently unloving emotions? Jesus says, love the Lord your God. But I'm angry with him. I feel hurt by him. He's confused me. He's allowed me to fail. And now I feel these things toward God that don't feel very loving. And so now I'm like an even bigger failure than I was before. And God has asked me to do the impossible. God is finding joy in messing with me. At least that's how it feels. Have you ever experienced this? See what we usually do with Jesus' command is we assume that God is telling us that we must feel something toward him. Right, when we hear, love the Lord your God, we hear, feel love toward your God. And so when Jesus says, love with your mind and heart and soul and strength, here's what we do. We get the idea that we have to think things, that we have to want things, that we have to do things that make us feel closer or that make us feel more loving toward God. our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies become these tools for manufacturing the right feelings in us so that we can have a confidence that we're close with God. American Christianity is passionate in its pursuit of creating the right feelings. We are always on the lookout for just the right devotional that will help us feel the right way in the morning before our day starts, or before bed, right as we're going to bed, going to sleep. We're always looking for the preacher who moves me in just the ways that we're looking for. We're looking for the book that confirms all of my beliefs so that I can feel secure in my faith, so I don't have to face doubts. We're looking for the passages of Scripture that give me comfort immediately. We're looking for the opportunities to confess sin that will get rid of our guilt. We're looking for worship services that make us feel like we've encountered God. And at the same time, we are actively avoiding uncomfortable feelings, and so we avoid things that make us feel bored. Even though the majority of research being done today on boredom shows that boredom is one of the areas, one of the spaces where we actually learn and grow and become creative more than almost anything else, that boredom is the place where the monastics, where the people that history has revered as people who were able to hear God and listen to God, had the space and the margin to actually be attentive to God because they weren't so busy and distracted. But we avoid boredom because it's this really uncomfortable feeling. We hate things that make us feel guilty. We pick places and people that don't frustrate us. We choose communities that don't make us feel uncomfortable. We avoid preachers who make us angry, or not just preach, anybody. We are people who are being trained. Like, we are being trained. We've been trained for a long period of time. It's part of the very fabric of the world we've grown up in, to trust, in Andrew's words, our guts above all else. We live in a culture that has been training us since we were little to do what feels good, feels right, feels loving, feels satisfying. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he planted in Philippi. I want you to reconsider a passage that many of you may be familiar with. So Philippians chapter 3. Let me set it up quickly to say that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. And at the heart of his message is that they need to imitate Jesus. And they need to imitate Jesus as he and Timothy and Epaphroditus and others are imitating Jesus. Paul is exploring in this letter the call to take up a cross and follow Jesus. And this is what Paul says. He understands that if he ever wants to know God and the power of his resurrection, that he is going to need to suffer in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "So brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Listen to this. "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Paul is saying that there are many counted among the Christians who confess Jesus with their mouths, but walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But the question becomes, like, what makes them enemies then? And he goes on to say, their God is their belly. For years, I heard that this was about gluttony. And on the surface, it sort of makes sense. They can't stop eating. But this is the only reference to, this would be the only reference really to food in the entire book. And it doesn't seem to make sense. It seems to be too narrow of an interpretation, especially if we understand what the belly or gut is in this larger sense of our bodies. Paul isn't talking about eating habits, not exclusively. Paul's talking about idolatry. Too many followers of Jesus set aside the cross. They set aside loyalty to God in their minds and hearts and soul and strength, the kind of loyalty that is necessary to carry a cross. And instead, they have taken up the cause of their bellies, the rallying cry of their guts, right? They are loyal to every blurt and gurgle of their lower intestines and the upper ones too. So that their guts say, I feel lusty. And the people go to work enlisting their minds and their hearts and their soul and their strength in satisfying that feeling of lust. First, their minds justify why their lust must be a good thing. And then their souls accept that, yeah, I am a sexual being. I was made for this. God intends for me to enjoy good things. And then their bodies are primed for action, and then the heart chooses. But sometimes it works a different way. There's multiple factors, and there's a multitude of ways in which we can allow our bellies to be our masters. Sometimes the gut says something like, I feel angry. I'm angry. But the person saying they're angry is an addict. And that means that that person has already, over time, developed a habit, a deeply ingrained habit of picking up a bottle every time he feels angry. So that without a thought, his heart is already choosing. And his hands, without a thought, are already picking up the bottle with the instinct of a toothbrush. But then the mind and the soul, they get to work. They come along. They lag. The mind has to begin to rationalize and explain why this is okay, what is going on, why he deserves this drink. But something in the soul does begin to break and fracture. See, the addict who keeps drinking can't admit that he's an addict without admitting that his life is out of control. And so he doesn't feel like he can be true to himself. But the addict who then outright declares, I am not an addict, begins to fracture inside in this deep way. Every part of their life is given over to being a certain kind of person, to living as an addict. But they are trying to convince themselves they are not. And there's this division. To this way of life, Paul says, your God is your belly. You serve your feelings above all else, and this leads only to one place. You are going to destroy yourself. We're going to come back to Jeremiah in just a second, because Jeremiah, he feels all of the feels, all of the things that we feel, he feels. But I want to suggest to you that Jeremiah teaches us how to love God without serving our bellies. But to sort of demonstrate that, I want to sort of explore the difference between love as a feeling and love as loyalty. And to do that, I want each of you to think of the person that you know the best, you. How do you love yourself? When we look around in our culture, we come across this idea all over the place, right? People encouraging us to love ourselves. Even part of the Great Commandment, love your neighbors as yourself, assumes that there is an ability to, a desire to love yourself. And so what does it mean to love yourself? Well, if love is about feeling a particular way, then you need to do whatever you can to create certain feelings, toward yourself. So this might mean that you need to change your appearance so that when you look in the mirror, you like what you see. It might mean that you need to change your personality so that you can feel more confident. It might mean that you need to seek pleasure so that you can feel enjoyment and happiness and know all of the good feelings that God supposedly wants you to have. This is love as feeling. If you love yourself, you will give yourself, you will do whatever you can, you will live for these feelings. But if love is loyalty, think about what changes. Right? If loving yourself means being loyal to yourself, then you can begin to accept that feelings are a little bit unstable and often unloyal to you. And so you don't have to be loyal to them. Instead, you are loyal to yourself by pursuing your health, by pursuing your growth, pursuing learning, by denying yourself things that might hurt you even though they feel good. And think about your body parts again. You are loyal to your mind when you challenge your own thoughts. You might feel like you're right, but you love yourself when you submit your thoughts to others and to God's word. So let's return to Jeremiah for a second. Consider Jeremiah in our passage. He is absolutely convinced. Do you hear him and his certainty? Oh Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived. He is convinced that God has somehow manipulated him, overpowered him, and Jeremiah feels angry and he feels betrayed. But what does Jeremiah do? He doesn't serve his belly. He loves God with his mind. As we move forward in Jeremiah, as you've been reading in Jeremiah with me, we discover that Jeremiah keeps on learning from God. He might believe this in this moment. He might be hearing this and he might be repeating it because it's what he's heard in his mind, but he's willing to subject that to God and let God take it and reform it and change it. Jeremiah learns to take untrue thoughts captive, and Jeremiah lets God replace them with new thoughts for Jeremiah to meditate on and think about. But then we move on to our hearts. When we are loyal to our hearts, when we challenge the choices that we make. Like, you might feel great about your choices. Right? You might feel that the decisions you are making are the will of God. But you love yourself when you are loyal to yourself when you subject those choices to an honest examination by the Lord, by the body of Christ. And so consider Jeremiah again in verse 9. Jeremiah says, if I say I will not mention God or speak anymore in his name, I grow weary with holding it and I just cannot. Jeremiah, he feels the embarrassment that he's been announcing the violence and destruction that's to come on the city of Jerusalem for nearly 40 years and nothing has happened. Right? I mean, think about that for a second. Like, I'm not 40 years old. So for a period of time longer than I have been alive, there's a guy standing in front of a city announcing the city is going down and God's gonna do it. Like, there's a point in time which you just start feeling like an idiot. There's probably a lot of points of time. That's another sort of amazing element of Jeremiah. That this text spans such a long period of time. When Jeremiah feels embarrassed, he's honest. I'm tempted to shut up. I'm tempted to just be done. I'm tired of embarrassing myself. There is a real temptation to trust his guts, which are saying, shut up, to serve his belly, which are saying, you're an embarrassment. But Jeremiah loves God with his heart. And so he wills, above all else, to choose God and to be faithful to God. And so words, embarrassing words, begin to burst out of him. If we're loyal to God with our bodies, then we begin to challenge our actions, right? We might feel perfectly comfortable not speaking anymore. In fact, how many of us could testify that the most natural thing in the world is to do what only feels comfortable and natural, right? Like, it feels the best to not do anything that would cause struggle or strain or challenge, but to just remain. But we are loyal to ourselves when we do what is good for us and for God. And we are loyal to ourselves when we, as Paul says, beat our bodies down so that finishing the race, we might not be disqualified. I probably don't have to say much about Jeremiah in this case, right? Because Jeremiah is filled with, this book of Jeremiah is filled with the person, the prophet Jeremiah, stating clearly and honestly over and over, he just doesn't feel like doing some of the things that God wants him to do. And as you've been reading this book, God's asking him to do him some weird things. And yet, Jeremiah loves God. He is loyal to God through his obedience. So whether God is saying, I want you to dig up a pair of dirty underwear and wave them around in front of people, which he says, or I want you to refuse to get married when all Jewish men get married, or I want you to go in front of all of the leaders, the most powerful people, and I want you to take a pot and smash it in front of their faces and say, this is you. Or whether it's preaching a sermon in front of the temple, announcing, hey, everyone, your favorite place is going down. Or whether it's buying a worthless piece of land. Jeremiah says, I'm in. And he does what God asks him to do. This is the loyalty that is love. And finally, there's the soul. You are loyal to your soul when you challenge the identity that's being formed in you. The identity that you have been forming for yourself, or that society or others have been forming for you, it might feel authentic to cling to this identity and to find your value in it. But you are loyal to yourself when your identity is found first and foremost in the God who chose you and named you and called you and saves you and redeems you and sanctifies you. This is the heart of the core, the place where our identity is found. And it's here then that this is the place where love and emotions finally come together. So I've sort of hoped that by building this argument all morning long that you've gone, emotions, they're the worst. They have no place in our lives or in our faith or in anything, right? And I've sort of done that on purpose so that now maybe emotions can be stripped of all of their baggage, stripped of all of our misconceptions, our the hopes we place in them, and we can see them for what they are. Jesus never commands us to love God with our guts because we can't control our guts. Never perfectly. I mean, you can suppress your guts. You can medicate them, but you can't control them. Which just means that your unpredictable guts, your unstable emotions, are completely untrustworthy when it comes to knowing what is true about yourself or the world. And so, don't serve your belly. Don't trust your guts. This is a call, says your intuition is probably unreliable. Our emotions are too unstable to say for sure what is true about the world. But this is where you can love God with your whole soul. Even if your emotions aren't true, your emotions are a part of you. They are a real part of you. They are something you really feel in every moment that they are present. You feel them deeply from your guts, and they are a part of you. This is what Jeremiah is doing in chapter 20. He is loving God with his whole soul because what he is doing is he is bringing his whole self to bear on God. He is being loyal to God by bringing his fears, his anger, his joy, his anxiety, his darkness to the God that he trusts. Because it's in the God that he trusts that he can discover what is actually true. This honesty is unique even in the scriptures. I mean, Adam and Eve, they hide from God in their shame, right? They feel stuff and they're ashamed and they hide. Peter runs away in shame when he has betrayed Jesus. But Jeremiah, in all of his feelings, draws close to God. He refuses to hide from God. He expresses his real and his honest feelings because he is loving God. He is loyal to God with his soul, all that he is, which includes all that he feels. And this lets him speak out loud. The lies that have consumed his mind, he's able to bring to God the anxiety of his culture that's taken hold of him as well, that he's now beginning to express. He's able to bring to God the temptations to stop obeying. He brings himself completely and fully to his God. And in this, Jeremiah remains loyal to God, but more than that, at every point in the story, the life of Jeremiah, we find God meeting him right in that place, embracing him, saying, I know you. I knew you from before you were born. I named you, I chose you, I called you. I am with you. Jeremiah doesn't allow the instability of his emotions to keep him from God. Unstable emotions are just a fact of life. Instead, if he trusts anything about his unstable emotions, it's that they're untrustworthy and he desperately needs God to tell him what they mean. And so he draws near to him. Jeremiah's thinking about these emotions, his choosing in spite of the emotions, his actions to overcome his emotions, and speaking honestly about his emotions. This is where love is found. This is loyalty. And I hope in this moment, at the intersection of all of these things, you see Jesus. That you can hear Jesus pray in the garden, Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But not your will, Sorry, got that backwards. Not my will, but yours be done. That in Jesus, we see someone who felt and who loved God completely. And we see someone in Paul who feels the very same things that Jeremiah does. Read Paul's letters and you'll hear it. But he has learned to love God with his whole self. And as we come to the table this morning, fixing our eyes on Jesus, let us hear again this call to love. That God has loved us with this kind of loyalty. I can quickly note how many times God says that he is angry with his people and yet acts in spite of that anger. Instead, he acts in line with his loyalty to the people that he's made promises to. And so we see that we've been recipients of this loyal love. And so would we allow God to form in us the same loyalty to him and to our neighbors. As we come to the table this morning, may this loyalty inspire us, invite us, challenge us, and call us into a deeper and closer conversation with a God who can handle our emotions, but who then wants to transform our minds and our hearts and our souls and our bodies. If our servers would come.